verse 5, you'll understand why I'm reading this in a moment. We'll get to this Isaiah in a little bit. What we're going to do is we're going to have a summary. This is covenanting number 30. And today we're going to have general observations and applications. We've looked at all the kings. I have Ezra and Nehemiah to look at. We'll look at that later because I want to stop and make some observation and applications. And try to summarize and kind of tie everything together by way of reminder and by way of application. But I'm going to read verse 5 of Isaiah 24 first. The earth also is defiled because under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. A study of the righteous kings of Judah and the covenant reformations that occurred during their reigns tells us what a nation should do once it is enlightened with the gospel. Now, after this, next week, Lord willing, or the week after, we're going to look at objections. Because I realize people say, well, Israel's just a type of the church, or Israel's a type and we shouldn't follow their example. We'll get to that. But the assumption is that we should follow their example when they do righteousness. Such a nation must not only submit to the doctrines, ordinances, and laws of Jesus Christ, but must also swear an oath of national allegiance to the mediator as Savior, King, and Jehovah. For indeed he is Lord, he is God, the Son of the living God. A nation that comes to profess the true God is obligated to acknowledge their relationship to him and his law word with the national covenant. As individuals and families have certain responsibilities once they profess Jesus, such as baptism, if you haven't been baptized already, a covenant of church membership, and a personal commitment to Christ as Lord and sanctification. We believe in Christ not simply as Savior, but as Lord. We receive Christ not simply as Savior, but as Lord. In fact, the word Lord is emphasized more than Savior by far in the book of Acts. Nations have a duty in this national capacity, in their national capacity, to acknowledge the triune God, Jesus Christ the mediator, and promise by oath to surrender themselves to him, his inspired word, and to observe all that he has commanded. Matthew 18:20. Apart from ceremonial ordinances and laws that are tied directly to the land of Judea or Israel, Christian nations are under the same obligations to serve God as Israel was. I know people object to that. We'll deal with that at a subsequent time. I've dealt with it in the past to a degree. A nation that has professed Christ and faithfully submits to Scripture is a theocracy. Theos, God, kratein, to rule. That is, it is under the rule of God through Christ. To argue that it would be wrong for a predominantly Christian people to form a Christian nation, a Christian state, that bows before the Redeemer and adopts his laws is nothing but antinomianism. For what is the alternative? It essentially is the carnal Christian heresy on a national scale. Now, the carnal Christian heresy is the idea that people can believe in Christ and receive him as Savior, but not as Lord. In other words, oh, Jesus, I'm going to have you as my Savior, but I'm going to continue to live my life autonomously and do whatever I want. I'm going to go out and sin as I please, but I know I'm saved because I accept you as Savior. The Lordship thing, I might do that down the road and be a super good Christian, but for right now, I'm just a carnal Christian. And this is taught in dispensational churches. No, professing Christians. And by the way, the biblical view is that regeneration always results in repentance, and justification is always accompanied by sanctification. Okay, the Auburn Avenue view that people have distorted justification and that it does not accompany sanctification is wrong. It's how you view the relationship between justification and sanctification that determines whether you're a Roman Catholic or an antinomian or you're Orthodox. If you make no distinction between justification and sanctification, you're essentially federal vision or Roman Catholic. If you completely separate the two as though sanctification is not needed whatsoever, which is the carnal Christian heresy, then you fall within antinomianism. The biblical view is that all the other benefits of Christ's redemptive work accompany justification. But justification is something separate from sanctification. Now, to professing Christians that result recoil in horror at the idea of an explicitly Christian state, and that would include most American Christians, professing Christians, that covenants with Christ and adopts his law, we ask this. If not an allegiance toward Christ, then who? And this is why covenanting is unavoidable. The state, the people, the proletariat, an undefined God? Who? Okay, there's no neutrality. We've repeatedly pointed this out. If not the moral laws of the Bible, then whose law? The dictatorship of the proletariat? The majority of the people? The Quran? The arbitrary opinions of the Supreme Court? Whose law? Okay, one cannot serve Christ and the devil at the same time. One cannot have two contrary law orders at the same time. Whose law? If not a Christian state, then what kind of state? Secular humanism? Communism? Atheism? Islam? What kind of state? Islam is evil. It's satanic. But at least they're consistent. They understand that if you're going to have an Islamic state, you're going to have Islamic law and Islamic doctrine. The idea that you can have a Christian United States with secular humanistic law and secular humanistic public schools, that idea is insane. Professing Christians who attempt to circumvent the unavoidable biblical conclusions that we have studied in looking at covenanting in the Bible. They must pretend that divine truth does not apply to every area of life. In other words, I've got my Christianity over here, compartmentalized, I've got my church, but it doesn't apply to my business, it doesn't apply to the state, it doesn't apply to the school. They don't apply it to every institution. The Bible does apply it to every institution in life. That is, there is one truth for individuals and another for states. Now, it would be wrong for me to go to my neighbor who happens to be rich and pull out a gun and take some of his money and give it to poor people. But people in the United States believe that that's okay for the state to do that. Okay, they have one set of ethics for individuals and another set of ethics for the state. They believe it would be wrong for me to get a printing press and start printing my own money to go out and buy products. But they have no problem with the state printing all the money it desires. Since Obama, over $7 trillion has been printed. Fiat money. And the only reason we don't have serious inflation yet is because of the recession. Once the recession is over, the time of Jimmy Carter is coming back. Such a view is not only unscriptural, but irrational. Jesus openly declared that Christianity was not designed only for the discipleship of individuals, but for whole nations, or societies of men, whether small or great. Therefore, in obedience to him, we must take the crucial lessons learned from these covenanted reformations and seek to apply them to our modern societies. That's why they're there. The Old Testament is for Christians. You can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament, and you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. We need both. Obviously, some things have been abrogated, but it's ridiculous to throw out the whole law, throw out the whole Old Testament. Well, there are a number of things that we should study and apply. First, godly civil magistrates and church leaders like Jehoiada always sought unity among the people of God through strict adherence to the book of the law or divine revelation and covenanting, not through the ignorance of doctrine, compromise, or pragmatism. Okay, so we're contrasting what occurred in the Bible with what is popular today. The reforming kings never sought to meet the Israelites in the north halfway by agreeing to allow differences in doctrine and worship. We understand that you have set up Bethel and you've set up the golden calf and all sorts of things. We're going to meet you halfway. We're going to let you do that, and we're going to agree to disagree and have fellowship. They didn't do that. They held to a very strict, narrow, orthodox view of doctrine, practice, and worship, and invited faithful Israelites from the north to join themselves in the covenant of Reformation. Here's what the Bible says. Here's the truth. If you want to come and join us, great. But we're not going to compromise one iota to get you to come to our side. Okay, Josiah did not believe in NAPARC. Josiah did not believe in evangelicals and Roman Catholics together. Josiah did not believe in Reformed denominations, joining with other Reformed denominations in a society, ignoring corruptions of worship and doctrine. During the Protestant Reformation, detailed doctrinal affirmations, confessions, catechisms, creeds, articles, etc., were made as faithful summaries of the teachings of Scripture. It was the great time of making creeds and confessions. In order to determine church membership, doctrinal qualifications for office, and terms of communion. Okay, in the 1850s, Charles Hodge couldn't go into an RPCNA church and have communion. And the reason was is because they believed that Charles Hodge was not in keeping with the covenant. He had abandoned the covenants. And, of course, he had corrupt worship, among other things. It's not saying he's not a Christian. Nobody's saying he's not a Christian. But he's not in line with the Reformation, the covenant of Reformation, and he's not being faithful to the Westminster standards. The point was that an objective standard, subordinate but authoritative, because it reflected Scripture, was necessary for covenants of church membership and membership in a presbytery. Such standards were driven not only by a passion for truth, which sought precision and detail in order to carefully and comprehensively define and protect Protestant and Reformed Christendom. They also served as an anchor or theological landmark to solidify and preserve the doctrinal and liturgical attainments of these churches. Anybody familiar with church history sees church history as a struggle for purity of doctrine and purity of worship. And if you rediscover the doctrine of justification by faith alone, what are you going to do? You want to preserve it. If you rediscover sola scriptura and the regulative principle of worship, and you get rid of all the statues and icons out of your churches and altars, don't you want to preserve that? Yes, you do. And that's what creeds and confessions do. And that's what covenanting does. Unity must only be sought in the truth, and a biblical covenant unites people around the truth. That's what these covenants were doing. In covenanting, there is a superadded obligation to doctrine and practice. not a commitment to doctrinal pluralism and multiformity of worship practices. And one thing our study has made very clear is that is true. That is true. Now, one of the reasons that covenanting is no longer accepted by the vast majority of Reformed denominations today, Presbyterians, who most people don't know it, but Presbyterians used to be known as covenanters because they were dedicated to the ordinance of covenanting. Most Presbyterians don't believe in covenanting more. And the reason is because the adoption of the spirit of this world by holding to a kind of religious pluralism. According to the modern view, creeds and confessions are to be held with ambiguity and flexibility. It's not, we're setting up landmarks here. We're solidifying the Reformation. This is the terms of communion. These are the terms of the covenant that we've engaged. That's all out the window now. Now they're held with flexibility and ambiguity. They're not doctrinal and theological landmarks, but approximations. Presbyterians are permitted to allow all sorts of exceptions to the standards that not only contradict each other, but explicitly contradict Scripture. Now, in the PCA and the OPC and the RPCNA as well, there are about six different views of the first chapters of creation that are out there that are permitted. You get the day-age theory. You've got the documentary hypothesis, which is absolute nonsense, made up by Meredith Klein, who got it from somebody else. There's all sorts of crazy theories. The minority position, of course, is six-day creationism. And if you hold that, people think you're nuts. But that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Six-day creationism. And that's what the standards clearly teach. But they allow all sorts of exceptions. This is all done in the name of unity, friendliness, love, and practicality. Competing views must coexist in peace. And those who must be prepared. Excuse me again. And those who must be pressured to conform are not the men who contradict the standards, but the men who insist that the standards be upheld. That's true in the RPCNA, that's true in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that's true in the Presbyterian Church in America. I know of a presbytery in the South that refused to license a man to preach in the PCA because he was a strict Sabbatarian. And the reason he was refused is they thought he'd become a troublemaker because in the PCA, the Sabbath is really, you're allowed to break the Sabbath pretty much all you want. And they're not really going to do anything about it. In fact, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, in his commentary on the Book of Romans, holds to an explicitly anti-Sabbatarian position in writing. And was not only a member of the PCA, but was a very popular preacher. He's great on most other issues, but he's very bad on worship and the Sabbath. Now, under these circumstances, the standards cannot serve as a landmark. For practically speaking, the denomination can only uphold every permitted view. Do you understand? It upholds every permitted view, a multiplicity of views, which means that the denomination has on many issues succumbed to the lowest common denominator. That is why if you're traveling and you visit an OPC church or a PCA church, you have no idea what you're going to encounter until you walk in the door and sit there for 10 minutes. I could take you to a PCA church where you would think you were in an Arminian Baptist church. I could take you to a PCA church where you would think you were in a Roman Catholic church. There's radical differences. Theological and worship practice, conflicts that arise, are solved by choosing to agree not to take a position or solve the problem. Now, just a side note, I mean, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they appointed a committee of theologically minded presbyters or ministers, and they dealt with the issue of the Auburn Avenue heresy. And they concluded that it was not in accord with the Westminster standards and that it was unscriptural in pretty strong terms. But then they turned around and they said that the men who held to this position were our wonderful brothers in Christ, and not one person was disciplined. That view is just... And everybody said, well, the problem is solved, and now in the OPC we don't discuss it anymore because we said we took a theological position. But if you say that you believe in something but you don't discipline, then you don't really believe it. Or you believe it's not really important. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is not really that important to the OPC. It's not. Thus, such denominations do not have real unity, but only a surface institutional unity. And this is what the Roman Catholic Church had in the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church would brag, well, we've been around since Peter, supposedly, which is not true, but we've been around and we have real institutional unity. But within the Roman Catholic Church, there's a dozen competing, radically different theologies. They're only held together institutionally because they submit to the Pope. But other than that, consequently, modern Presbyterianism is more congregationalism than true Presbyterianism. Within each conservative Presbyterian denomination exists a number of radically different schools on sola scriptura, or the regular principle of worship. There are psalm-singing churches in the PCA and the OPC, a few. And then there are churches that hold a high church Episcopalian-style worship or high church almost Roman Catholic-style worship that are influenced by the Auburn Avenue heresy. The creation account in Genesis, we discussed that. There are many, many competing views. In Geneva College, the man who was teaching on this topic presented several views that he preferred, and he considered the six-day creationist view to be utterly stupid, and he would say so publicly. The meaning and efficacy of the sacraments. Okay, the Auburn Avenue heresy, which has had a big influence in the OPC and the PCA, teaches sacramentalism. Now, they contradict themselves when they're pressed on it, saying, well, we don't really teach it, but they actually do, and it can be proven. Very different views of eschatology exist. You can be postmillennial, amillennial, or even premillennial. Now, postmillennial and amillennial, perhaps one could understand allowing those two different views because they have similarities. But premillennialism is clearly, explicitly unscriptural, and can be easily disproven by Scripture. Different views of the law of God, the Old Testament moral case laws. You can be a theonomist, or you can be very anti-theonomist. You can have two completely radically different views of the law of God and coexist in the same denomination. The role of women in public worship. I know of churches where women essentially preach sermons. Now, there'll be a missionary or something, and they'll say, well, this is non-authoritative teaching, but it happens. Covenant theology, radically different views. People who reject covenant theology, people who hold to covenant theology, people who hold to the perverted form of covenant theology, the Auburn Avenue heresy or the federal vision. Of course, the abiding sanctity of Christian Sabbath. There are people that are Sabbatarian. There are many people who are not Sabbatarian anymore. And even justification by faith alone. There are many people who hold to justification by faith alone, and there are many people who do not. They laugh at the doctrine. They think the doctrine's absurd. They do not make a distinction between faith as the sole instrument which lays hold of Jesus Christ and the works that flow from faith. They don't make a biblical distinction. In order to maintain doctrinal pluralism, Reformed denominations have shifted From the old understanding of creedalism, this is our landmark. This is what we believe. To bureaucracies that are intended to uphold the pluralistic status quo, ask yourself, why is it that conservatives are treated so badly in the RPCNA, the OPC, and the PCA, generally speaking? They're treated very badly. Now, why is that? Because they're disturbing the status quo. Now, if you're a conservative and you keep your mouth shut, you're fine. But if you challenge false doctrine, you challenge false worship, you challenge false practices, you're going to be in for a rough ride. Now, such church practices are essentially dishonest. For the alleged church standards are not the real standards. They're not. They're not. Read the Westminster Standards and go see what's going on today. The standard is really which school of thought has the votes or committees at the Synod or General Assembly. Okay, by way of comparison, are you a strict constitutionalist? Or do you believe that the Supreme Court has the authority and the ability, the authority to basically do whatever it wants? Modern Presbyterianism, even so-called conservative Presbyterianism, is the latter, primarily. Now, not as bad as modern liberals, but they're bad. or an agreement to have not have a standard on a particular issue. Churchmen disregard many doctrinal attainments by disregarding their external authority and the covenant of Reformation for an internal authority, human autonomy, based on anti-Christian presuppositions that the scriptures are not perspicuous or necessarily logical and comprehensive. The Auburn Avenue people, when pressed, federal visionists, teach that, yes, doctrine does contradict. Scripture is full of paradox. Yes, we believe in salvation and grace. Yes, we believe in salvation and works, by works. They teach things that are contradictory, that contradict. Thus, although modern conservative Presbyterian denominations denounce modernism or Christian liberalism, they have been infected with it in many ways, nevertheless. The modern trend is much worse among evangelicals, which in many preachers, theology and doctrinal preaching has been replaced by personal psychological therapy. Joel Osteen, for example. His sermons have very little to do with what the Bible says. It's a form of psychological therapy with Christian terminology thrown in. So churchmen in modern conservative denominations are taught to swear to uphold the confession and catechisms with crossed fingers. And that was the death of the old PCUSA, and it's going to be the death of the PCA and the OPC. The RPC is far better off because they're forced by their exclusive psalmody and no instruments position to adhere to sola scriptura much more strictly. It's kind of a restraining factor in that denomination. The purpose of the covenant of Reformation is uniformity in accordance with the truth. This purpose is clearly in keeping with the teaching of the New Testament. I'm just going to give you a sampling of passages. Jude 3. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. 2 Corinthians 13:11, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. How do you live in peace? You have one mind, the mind of Christ. You don't live in peace by everybody having their own mind and agreeing not to disagree. That's napark. That's not scripture. Romans 16:17. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. 1 Timothy 1:3. I urged you that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay, Paul did not believe in doctrinal pluralism. 1 Timothy 6:3-4. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, from such withdraw yourself. 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you heard from me, commit these to faithful men. Okay, there is a system of doctrine. There's not doctrinal pluralism. Qualifications for old elders. This is from Titus 1:9. An overseer must be blameless, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to both exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus 2:1. But as to you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Titus 3:10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So what is a denomination supposed to do? If a man comes up with a new false doctrine, like the Federal Vision heresy, or sacramentalism, or rejects the regular principle and introduces worship practices that are not authorized by Scripture, what are they to do? They confront him. He's given a chance to repent. He says no, or he equivocates. They confront him again. He's given another chance to repent. If after two explicit chances to repent, he refuses, he's defrocked. He's no longer a minister in that denomination. That's not happening today, is it? The Kennard case in the OPC, where a man was teaching heresy and it went all the way to the General Assembly level, they let him off the hook on procedural grounds, and within a week he was bragging on the internet that his views are okay. there is no neutrality, folks. It's terrible. Clearly, the church is not to draw back away from a detailed, more clear, more pure testimony to a more general, ambiguous, evasive, pluralistic testimony. Anybody who studied church history knows this, or should know this. In the Presbyterian Church of America and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the last generation has seen the addition of one doctrinal and worship innovation after another. Now, in the late 70s, they almost got together and joined each other. The OPC had a problem with the Presbyterian Church in America because of their very loose worship practices. And the PCA had a problem with the OPC because of Norman Shepherd, who taught essentially what became the Federal Vision heresy. Now, today, the OPC and the PCA worship anything goes. I'm telling you, anything goes. I can take you to an OPC or PCA church where you would think you were in a charismatic jam fest. And the Federal Vision is thoroughly, Norman Shepherdism is thoroughly penetrated both the OPC and the PCA. They have absolutely no reason whatsoever not to join each other. They're both equally corrupt. I think there's more hope for the PCA because the OPC is already on the General Assembly level, explicitly permitted the Federal Vision heresy. The PCA is not, I'm not aware of them disciplining anyone yet after a period of 10 years, but at least there's hope. They could discipline somebody. Rejecting the covenant of Reformation. and adhering to the confession abstractly, vaguely, and generally has been an unmitigated disaster. Now remember, we discussed this. The purpose of covenanting, one of the purposes of covenanting is to hang on to the attainments, to solidify the Reformation. It's a chief, one of the chief purposes of it. The solution is to return to the unity and uniformity solemnly pledged in the covenants of the Second Reformation, which all Presbyterians are obligated to do. This public commitment follows the pattern of covenanting in the Old Testament as well as the repeated injunctions by the holy apostles. Now, if a denomination thinks there's areas of the Westminster Standards that are unscriptural, then what they need to do, instead of allowing 10 different exceptions to something and essentially having doctrinal pluralism with the denomination, they need to sit down and let people provide evidence that it is unscriptural, and if they think it's unscriptural, they can change the standards. But what you don't do is ignore the standards and allow 10 different views. They should publicly amend the standards. The standards have been publicly amended by the PCUSA, which became the OPC, and the PCA, which used those American standards. Unfortunately, the areas they amended, they were wrong. We looked at that a few weeks back. The change on the establishment principle was unscriptural, and it was not backed up with proof. But that would be the only honest thing to do. If you don't believe something, change it. Don't say you believe it. Don't pretend you believe. It's like none of these denominations practice exclusive psalmody, which is taught by the Westminster Standards, and not using musical instruments, which is also taught by the Westminster Standards, and the strict view of the regular principle, which is also taught by the Westminster Standards. None of them, they don't hold to it anymore. So get rid of it. Be honest. Tell people, look, we're essentially Episcopalian when it comes to worship. We're not Presbyterian anymore. Be honest. It is far better than claiming to adhere to the standards when one holds to a wide assortment of contradictory theological views and worship practices. No lengthy symbol of faith or confession drawn up by uninspired men, by the way, claims to be faultless or inerrant in every detail. That is why such standards are called subordinate. They are subordinate standards. The Bible is the only ultimate standard. Only the Bible is inspired and infallible, the only object and ground of saving faith. Nevertheless, in our covenants and symbols, we must strive for perfection while humbly acknowledging that our efforts are those of fallen men. Okay, in covenanting, we're not claiming to be infallible. We're not claiming to be perfect. We're not claiming to be better than everybody else. We're just simply saying, look, when the Reformation attained something in covenants, let's do what we said we were going to do. To adhere to doctrinal pluralism is to deliberately and constitutionally embrace imperfection. It's kind of like saying, well, we know we can't be perfect, let's not even try. Let's just allow several different views. And once again, that's a denial of the perspicuity of Scripture. Most things in Scripture are not hard or difficult to understand or to prove. It is a forsaking of the perspicuity of Scripture as well as the crucial biblical goal of covenanted uniformity. That's one thing we learn from the accounts in Chronicles and Kings, a covenanted uniformity in accordance with Scripture. Second, in every scriptural example of social covenanting, the beliefs, commitments, and duties agreed to are only those things already required by the Word of God. If any requirements cannot be proved from the Bible through direct commandments, valid logical inference, or approved historical examples, then they must be emphatically rejected as the mere opinions of men. For example, if a Presbyterian denomination, if let's say there was a covenant, we're going to sing the uninspired hymns of man. And I'd say, well, show me from Scripture where we're commanded to sing uninspired hymns, or show me from Scripture where the church ever used uninspired hymns. And then, of course, people say, well, we can't. If they're honest, they'll say, well, we can't. And then I'd say, well, I can't agree to that, because it's not coming from Scripture. It's coming from your personal opinion. The Scriptures emphasize this point in the original Mosaic covenant and every covenant renewal. In Exodus 19:5, God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Okay, the two are held together, obeying God's voice, special revelation, and the covenant. Jehovah's voice is in the context refers to the whole law that will be revealed to Israel as a standard for conduct, approach, worship, and government. That all revealed duties are intended is proved by the people's response in Exodus 19:8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This corporate answer of acceptance is repeated in the covenant ceremony in Exodus 24, verse 7, by the way. In the covenant renewal in Deuteronomy 27, verse 10, similar words are found. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Okay, so prelacy, popery, the modern evangelical and modern Presbyterian notion that the elders have authority to make up stuff and you have to submit to it, that's not taught by covenanting. It's the exact opposite. What does God say? We're going to submit to what God says, and that alone. Joshua 23:6. We find similar words. Joshua's covenant renewal address, the people are told to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. In the covenant renewal we looked at under Jehoiada the priest and Joash, the king was given the testimony, 2 Chronicles 23:11, and worship was restored, quote, 2 Chronicles 23:24 and 24:6, as it was written in the law of Moses and established by David. So what are they doing in covenanting? They're setting worship aright, exactly in accordance with Scripture, with no human additions. The inspired record of the covenant of Reformation under Josiah reads, 2 Kings 23:3, then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. There's nothing in there about human additions or human opinions. And the covenant under Nehemiah, which we haven't looked at yet, is the same. This is from Nehemiah 10, 29. The people joined their brethren, the nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord. Okay, Jehovah Adonai, Jehovah our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So when people say, oh, well, in covenanting, you're teaching human tradition. No. In covenanting, we're agreeing to do what God tells us to do. A superadded obligation. We'll look at the superadded obligation part of it in a moment. The obligation of public covenants with God among Christian nations must also extend to all the commanded and inferred duties of Scripture, and only to what God's word requires. And this teaching is supported by the biblical doctrine that whatsoever is done in faith, nor accompanied with a personal persuasion of the obligation or lawfulness of it in the sight of God is pronounced to be a sin in Romans 14:23. You see, it is sinful and Romanizing for anyone, whether ecclesiastical or civil leaders, to arrogate to themselves the prerogative of God by attempting to bind the conscience of men by creating their own standard of ethics or causing them to swear allegiance to such autonomous statutes. Now, we've accepted in our culture today, we've accepted among evangelicals and reformed churches, and of course, it's already the principle of Romanism, Lutheranism, and prelacy or Episcopalianism, that you can do anything you want and worship God doesn't care as long as it's not explicitly evil. But God's word teaches the, you know, God, don't add to what I tell you to do. Even if it seems good in your own eyes, it's not lawful. Covenanting is supposed to focus our attention and allegiance on what God requires of us, not on man-made laws or ceremonies. Thus, in the civil sphere, there must be a focus on applying the Ten Commandments and all the moral case laws to modern society. All the laws that have been accumulated over the years that are contrary to biblical sexual ethics, the heterosexual nuclear family, property rights, Christian economics, fiat money, fractional reserve banking, estate monopoly on minting money, gold or silver coinage, a graduated income tax, subsidies to certain industries, etc., the Christian Sabbath, open idolatry or the propagation of false religions, etc., would obviously be abolished. For we're making a commitment to God's law. We're shifting away from a humanistic law order, human autonomy, to God's law order. And this involves discarding all this garbage, which of course is ruining our economy, bankrupting our nation, and bringing our nation ethically down to the sewer. Any nation that allows open homosexuality and the murdering of babies is a nation that is on the road to destruction. Ecclesiastical leaders and all church members would be responsible for upholding the doctrinal attainments of biblical Christianity and extirpating all heresy and all false and unauthorized worship practices. Civil rulers, gospel ministers, and church elders are required by the infallible word of God must be comprehended in some manner in a national covenant with Jesus Christ. Although the covenant binds us more closely to our covenant God, it also supports our liberty from tyranny and the doctrines of commandments of men. This always amazes me. It's Christmas time, okay? It's that time of the year. It's the holy day season. Okay, and of course, Christmas is not taught in the Word of God. The Bible has 52 holy days in the year called the Christian Sabbath, where we celebrate the whole work of redemption, the birth of Christ, Christ's sinless life, his suffering, death on the cross, and resurrection, and so forth. We celebrate the whole work of redemption every Sabbath, every Sunday. Christmas is not authorized by the Word of God. But what happens when we say we shouldn't celebrate Christmas because it's not taught in Scripture? And it's not. People who are honest admit this fact. We're accused of being legalists. We're accused of adding to Scripture. Well, the regular principle says we're simply going to do what Scripture says. We're not going to add to it to the right or the left. This is what's taught in Scripture. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, etc., etc. We're not the legalist. The legalist is the person who says we're going to do something that is not taught in the Word of God, and we're going to put pressure on people to conform. Covenanting takes us back to the Bible. Covenanting does not add to the Bible. Covenanting takes us back to sola scriptura. Covenanting takes a nation back to Jesus Christ and the doctrines of the Word of God as received by the holy apostles. Now we're going to take a break. We're going to come back and look at more of the general principles, applications, general principles, and of course summary of some of the things we've covered. Tie everything together so we get a handle on this. And it's important. It's important. When you look at the declension in our country, when you look at the declension among Presbyterians, Covenanting, if faithfully done, prevents that. And virtually no Presbyterians today believe in covenanting. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America doesn't even believe in covenanting anymore. There are a few people within the denomination that do, but they rejected covenanting in the late 1800s, and very much so in around 1980 with their New Testimony, where instead of looking to Scripture, they looked to Meredith Klein. But we'll look at this after we take a break. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your holy word. Oh, what a gift it is that you would condescend to give your divine revelation to such sinners, and that you would regenerate our hearts and open our blind eyes through the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection so that we could understand it, Lord. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for a return to the covenants. We pray that there would be reformation among Presbyterians and Reformed churches, that they would be an example to evangelicals and others of biblical soteriology, biblical ethics, a biblical view of the Holy Law, a biblical view of the Scriptures and worship, so that our nation could be delivered from its current path, which is following the path of the Roman Empire, statism, slavery to the state, the worship of man, and complete destruction. Help our nation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.